Well, I think most of us would agree that it is a frustrating experience to think you have won, only to find out that you've lost. That's exactly what we see among the religious leaders in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. There were two main groups of religious leaders in Jerusalem in those days. One was called the Pharisees and one was called the Sadducees. Now, they didn't always get along with one another. They had disagreements about what they believed about God and what they believed about God's word. But one thing they agreed on was that they didn't like Jesus and that they wanted him to die. After thinking about a way to get rid of Jesus for a long time, they had thought about it for a long time, they weren't able to quite get it done, they were finally able to accomplish what they desired during the Passover feast in Jerusalem. They had convinced one of his followers to betray him, they held a trial and they got false witnesses to lie about Jesus, and they convinced the Roman governor named Pilate to crucify the Lord. After all their attempts, Jesus had finally been killed. He was finally dead, and his followers were scattered. Though they thought he was dead, his body went missing from the tomb. Though it was sealed and under heavy guard, they spread a lie that the disciples had come and stolen his body. And so maybe, even though the tomb had been emptied, maybe they still thought they had won. And then about 50 days later, after the Passover meal, some of Jesus' disciples start publicly preaching that Jesus is alive and that people needed to turn from their sin and accept him for forgiveness. They perform miracles and the whole thing started happening again. Just when they had thought they had won. That made the Pharisees and Sadducees angry, and so they arrested these guys who were preaching in Jesus' name, and they tell them to stop. In response, Peter and John say this to the Sanhedrin. They say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard." And that's exactly what they do. They keep on telling people about Jesus, and more people keep believing, and that makes the religious leaders even more upset. And again, they arrest them, and they bring them before the Sanhedrin, and they said, "We thought we told you to stop, and yet here you are." Again, Peter talks to them about the need to obey God rather than men, and he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. He tells them about how they wrongfully put Jesus to death and how they need to turn from their sin and believe in Jesus. And of course, that makes them even more mad. And they want to kill these disciples in that moment. And in that moment, it's in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, there's one among them who stands up. He's a Pharisee in the council. His name is Gamaliel, a teacher held in high honor by all the people. And he stood up and he spoke to the assembly and he gives them a little bit of a history lesson. He tells them about Theudas and Judah the Galilean. Both of these men had started some kind of movement amongst the people of Israel, but then they died and their movements came to nothing. And Gamaliel's point to the Sanhedrin was this. It was that works of men end up coming to nothing. And if preaching Jesus is a work of man, then it will certainly fail. But if it's a work of God, there isn't a thing in the world you can do to stop it. And the only thing you're going to find yourself on is the losing end of fighting against God. You know what? Gamaliel was exactly right. The preaching of the gospel in the early days, in fact, throughout most of the history of the church, has faced tremendous opposition. And yet, here we are this morning. Many, many times in the last 2,000 years have godless men pronounced the death of the church. And yet, here we are, gathered in a room to worship to the glory of Jesus' name. We're here this morning because God is at work in the world for His glory and the good of His people. And just like that has always been, most of God's work in the world happens through people. God, in His wisdom, uses people to accomplish His purposes in the world. And since that is true, it is good for us to ask the question, what does that look like? What does it look like for people to be working for God? Our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, has some important lessons for us about working for God. In these verses, Paul continues his discussion with the Corinthians about the work that he's doing to help the believers in Jerusalem. He's raising money for believers in Jerusalem who've fallen on hard times and are in desperate need, and Paul is convinced that this is the work of God. And from what's written here, we can learn at least four important lessons about God working in the world and about people working for God. Number one is this, is that God calls people to His work. Typically, through what seems like ordinary, everyday events, the Lord moves people to want to do the things necessary to accomplish His purposes in the world. God calls people to His work. We see that here in the life of one of Paul's fellow gospel workers named Titus. Look at verse 16. Paul talks about Titus in verse 16. He says, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." The apostle here does not explain here exactly how it works, but one thing that he makes clear is that God put something into the heart of Titus. On the surface, that sounds like some sort of mind control, doesn't it? It sounds like the Lord turns people into mindless robots to do what He wants. There is, however, something much more substantial going on here. Whatever God has done in the heart of this man, it is Titus's own feeling of earnest care that he has for the Corinthian believers. This is not something that God is forcing Titus to feel. It is something Titus is feeling on his own. His heart has been affected by God, and therefore he is feeling and desiring this of his own will. Now, I have to confess, how that exactly works is beyond me, but that is what happens when the Lord calls someone to a task. He puts the task on their hearts so that they desire on their own to do what God wants them to do. Paul goes on to explain why he's convinced that God has done this work in the heart of Titus in verse 17. For this is the reason why he thinks this has happened. For he has not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. So they needed somebody to go to Corinth to bring the letter that we're currently reading. This letter had to be delivered to the Corinthians and to work with the believers there in the ministry to raise funds for the church of Jerusalem. That was the work of God that was going to take place through Titus amongst the Corinthians. And when they asked Titus if he'd be willing to accept the job, "Are you willing to go to Corinth and do this ministry? Are you willing to do this work for God?" It says he's very earnest to do so and that he's doing it of his own accord. In other words, there's no need to twist his arm. There's no need to beg him. There's no need to make him feel guilty. He's all in. He wanted to go. Now, to appreciate the full significance of that, we have to remember that Titus had just come from Corinth. He had just come from Corinth to meet Paul and his fellow companions. And listen, it wasn't like it was a 15-minute drive. It was a long walk. He probably had to cross parts of the Mediterranean Sea in order to get to where Paul is. It would have taken several days, if not weeks, of walking. It was not easy to travel in the ancient world. And he's ready to go back. He's ready to take that journey once again. He's very earnest to do so. Why? Because he wants to do God's work for the good of God's people. That's what God has done in his heart. I've often said this is a little bit like taste buds. Taste buds are a good illustration of that. I have a real deep affection for olives, green olives in particularly. Anybody with me on that? Does anybody like green olives? That's good to not be alone this morning. I like that. I'll put them on all kinds of things. I'll eat them right out of the jar. I'll put them on sandwiches. I'll mix them in with tacos. I'll put them on pizza. I love them. You know, you never have to force me to eat a green olive. I want to eat them, right? Coffee, on the other hand, I'm not a fan of. I know that makes me weird, and I'm totally okay with that, but I don't really like coffee all that much, and so I've tried it several times, and I don't know if I've ever finished a cup of coffee. You could force me to drink it, but I'm not going to be happy about it, right? Now, what if one day, because this can happen, taste buds do change over time, right? What if one day I woke up and I took a sip of coffee and I went, man, that is fantastic! Would I drink it then? Well, yeah, of course I would, because I wanted to. Nobody's going to force me to drink it. I'm going to want to. Why? Because my taste buds have changed. That's exactly the sort of thing, now, I don't exactly understand how it works, but that's the sort of thing that God does with his people in a spiritual sense. He does that in saving people, right? People before the Holy Spirit does a work on their heart, people have no desire for God. People have no appreciation of their sin before a holy God. They have no idea, nor do they want a Savior. And then through the preaching of the gospel, through friendship and people learning about Jesus, something changes. All of a sudden they go from not wanting the things of God to wanting the things of God, from hating the things of God to loving the things of God, from loving their sin to hating their sin, right? There's something that changes there. And God is not forcing people to believe against their will. He's changed their hearts, and so now they have a desire to believe and love Christ. God does spiritual surgery on the heart, and so people come to Christ. That is why Jesus says, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In other words, ask God to do a work in the heart of people so that they'll want to go to work for him. He says, ask the Lord of the harvest because he understands that God's work depends on God. And one of the things that he does to accomplish his purposes in the world is he calls people to do things for him. He calls people to work for him. And sometimes we can get worked up or discouraged at the lack of people available to work at a particular ministry. Sometimes we get discouraged because we fail to stop and ask ourselves, is this my work or is this God's work? If it's God's work, we can rest in his power to provide all that is necessary for the task. Now that brings up an important question. How do we tell the difference between people who are working for God and people who are working for themselves? Because that happens in Christianity, right? You have people who are really working for themselves and they mask it with spirituality. So how can we tell the difference? I think the Bible gives us a number of things that we can look for, and one of those things comes in the next few verses, and that's our second lesson about working for God is that God's workers like accountability. That's one of the ways in which you can recognize somebody who's a servant of God rather than a servant of themselves. When people are confident that what they are doing is in service to the Lord, they have no problem with others checking up on them. God's workers like accountability. The particular ministry that Paul is talking about in these verses has to do with raising money to send to the believers in Jerusalem who are in serious need. And I think we all know that money can be a source of trouble between people. And so the Bible warns us, right? The Bible says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Sadly, money has been a source of much trouble in the lives of many Christians, in the lives of many churches, in the lives of many ministries. Some commentators think that money was one of the things that Paul was being criticized from his opponents in the Corinthian church. That some people might have been saying about the Apostle Paul, hey, he's just taking your money for himself. He's not really sending it to the people in Jerusalem. Now, whether that's the case or not, we don't know. It's never mentioned specifically in the Bible that that was one of the questions. But whether that's the case or not, how the apostle handles this situation demonstrates a very good and godly principle for Christian ministry and for Christian life in general. Look at what he tells us in verses 18 and 19. He says, with him, that is with Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Now, we can only guess as to who this famous brother is in this text, but what is clear, he's known among all the churches, so the Corinthians know who he is. And he's also been appointed by the churches. So this is not Paul picking people who will do whatever he wants. This is the church picking somebody to go along with Paul and his co-workers as they seek to carry out this work for the glory of God. It seems very clear from what is written here that Paul has no doubt whatsoever that he's working for the Lord. And because that's true, he has no problem with this brother joining them on this journey, joining them in this work to check up on them, to keep them accountable. He's got no problem with that. He further explains in verses 20 and 21. He says, we take this course. In other words, we're taking this brother along with us. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Do you see? There's nothing to hide here. The apostle is happy to have another witness along from outside his group, approved by the churches. Likely somebody that the Corinthians, they certainly know who he is, and it's likely somebody who the Corinthians themselves trust. And he will be able to bear witness that everything is in order, everything is above board, everything is being done properly. He knows that he's doing things rightly before God, and so he's happy to have that examined by anybody who wants to. One time when I was a young boy, we'll say. I think I was younger than a young man at the time, so we'll say young boy. One time when I was a young boy, it was wintertime, and I went trekking out in the bush that was nearby the house where I grew up, and I was with my brother and my friends, and we came to the irrigation pond that was near our house, and it was frozen over. And I should back up and say my dad had warned me many times, never play on the pond, because he was worried about falling through the ice and drowning, right? So the ice is just kind of skinned over the pond, and somebody gets the bright idea, well, let's test it with a rock. So they take a rock, I think the rock was about that big, and tossed it on the ice, and it didn't go through. And so because the rock held up, it was decided that somebody would try and walk on the ice, and of course, being the youngest, I was volunteered for the task. So I started to step out on the ice, and I think I was two steps in, and right through the ice, all the way up to my right knee went in the water. And so I pulled myself up out of the water, and I trekked home. And by the time I made it home, my pants were totally frozen because it was pretty cold that day. And the first thing I did is I ran up to my room and I changed my pants. And it was followed soon after by my mother asking me the question, why did you change your pants? And that ensued, and eventually the truth came out. But the point was, what was I trying to do? I was trying to hide, right? I was trying to hide what I had done wrong. You know, it didn't work. It never works, actually. The truth almost always eventually comes out. But we try that sometimes, don't we? We try and hide and keep people from knowing what we're really up to. You know, that is not good in your personal life, and it is certainly not good in any kind of work of ministry within the church. If a pastor, I'm applying this to myself and to Jason, if a pastor or ministry leader ever says something to you like, that is none of your business, and it has nothing to do with, I'm not talking about confidential counseling situations, I'm talking about like finances and ministry decisions and that sort of thing, okay? If they ever say to you, that is none of your business, that should concern you. You should be worried about that. If a mission organization has a hard time accounting for where donations end up, that's a concern. That's a problem. On a more personal note, if you're scared, if you're concerned about what people might find in your cell phone or on your computer or in your home, then you are likely in the grip of sin, and you need to confess that and repent and turn away from it. Whatever that might be. When we are striving to serve the Lord, when we are striving to live a godly life, we will be happy. We will be happy to have others check up on us and know what's going on in our life. You know, there's an incredible amount of freedom in that. Because if you live like that, you never have to be afraid of what people might find out, right? Because you want people to know. It is good for ministry. It is good for working for the Lord in the gospel. And it's good for people on a personal level. It's good for us as Christians in everyday life. And that's what a servant of God, that is what somebody who's working for God wants. Because the fact is, somebody who's genuinely working for God can be trusted. They can be trusted. That leads us to another lesson about working for God. This one is extremely relevant for the time and culture in which we live that has elevated the desires of the individual to such an extreme degree. Here's the third lesson, is that the faithfulness of God's workers is affirmed in the church. It is right and good to examine believers before they are entrusted with ministry in the church. And anyone who is truly serving the Lord will be happy for those examinations. The faithfulness of God's workers is affirmed in the church. Along with Titus and the famous brother, there's someone else who's going to be sent along for this God-given task. And we learn about him in verse 22. Verse 22, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. This is someone who is very sincere and dedicated to the task that is before them. That's a really good quality to have. It's very good to be earnest. It's very good to be sincere. It's very good to be dedicated. Whether your task in serving the Lord is great or small, it's good to have earnestness. It would certainly be a requirement for the work of administering this gift from so many churches to the church in Jerusalem. They're signing up for an extremely long and dangerous journey. This is a big undertaking, and it's a big responsibility, and he had to be eager to be part of it, to be sure. But there's more than just eagerness here. Do you see it in the middle of the verse? Look in the middle of the verse at what it says. It says, this brother has been often tested and found earnest in many matters. And working alongside the Apostle Paul, there would have been many opportunities for testing. Perhaps this brother was somebody who supplied Paul his needs in prison. In the ancient world, when somebody was tossed in prison, they didn't get three meals a day. They had to be brought by family or friends. They had to be brought food and water and clothes and those sorts of things, right? So somebody would have needed to go to Paul to meet his needs. Now that's a dangerous thing, to show up and bring stuff to a guy who's in jail, because it might mean you get locked up in jail. That may be what this brother was involved with. Perhaps it was that he journeyed with the apostle over great distances in the service of the gospel. Perhaps he had gone for long periods of time without food and sleep as the apostle had in the ministry of the gospel. While the particulars are left unsaid here, we know some facts, and that is that there were many situations, and it was over a period of time, and this brother had demonstrated his earnestness for serving the Lord. In other words, his character had been observed, and it had been affirmed by fellow believers, and that is why he's being appointed to this task. Verse 23 points us to the same sorts of things in the life of Titus and the famous brother. Listen to verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Titus has shared in the work of the gospel, and so Paul has had much opportunity to see in him that he has been called to this work. Beyond the work of sending this gift to Jerusalem, Paul would appoint Titus to go and work in different churches and minister by preaching and teaching and appointing others to different tasks in different churches. In other words, Titus's personal call that we saw earlier in the chapter, his personal call had been affirmed by the apostle and by others in the church. In the second half of this verse, these brothers are referred to as messengers of the churches. The word messengers there is most literally translated as apostles. Now, normally when we think of the word apostle, we think of guys like Peter, Paul, James, and John, right? So the 12 that were directly appointed by Jesus. And that select group that was chosen by the risen Lord was a one-time group. There are not apostles alive today. We have the authority that Christ gave them is retained for us in the written word of God in the New Testament. And that's the foundation upon which the church is built. But the word apostle simply means one who is sent under authority with a message. And notice here, it doesn't call them apostles of Christ. There's only one group there. It calls them messengers or apostles of the churches. In other words, these guys were sent under the authority of the church to deliver a message. Do you see? It wasn't just they decided by themselves one day that they were going to go do this ministry. God had put a call on their life, yes, but it was also affirmed in the church. And that is very important in working for the Lord. Just imagine, we know the importance of this if we look at it in another place. Just imagine if somebody says, I'm going to be a doctor. Okay? So they feel like they want to be a doctor. Now, how many of you agree that's a noble desire? That's a good thing to want to be a doctor, right? That's a good thing. But what if they barely passed high school? What if they couldn't pass the necessary courses in university? Should a medical school let them in? What if they didn't even go to medical school and they showed up at a hospital on a Wednesday and said, hey, I'm going to handle all the surgeries today? Now, I have to tell you, if the hospital lets that happen, you don't want to go to that hospital, right? We understand that desiring to be a doctor is good. That's wonderful. But it has to be more than a desire. It has to be something that's affirmed through a process, right? Now, that sounds silly. We would never do that with a doctor, would we? But how often do we do that in other areas, particularly in the church? If someone says they want to teach Sunday school, but they don't have the first clue about what the Bible teaches about anything, should we let them teach Sunday school because they feel like it? If somebody feels called to be a pastor, does that automatically mean they should be one? There's a book by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students. And in the earlier chapters of that book, he talks about people who come to him and say that they feel called to ministry. And it's the stories about him tossing them out of his office because he sees right away that they're not fit to the task. Now, Charles might have been a little harsh on people, but the fact remains that just because you want to do something doesn't mean that you automatically get to do it. If somebody wants to lead music, but they lack wisdom and ability, should they get to do so? I firmly believe that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to every single believer. But I also know that sometimes believers think they have a gift that they don't. I also know that just because you have a gift doesn't mean you automatically exercise it in every capacity in the church. That has to come under the authority of the Word of God. And one of the things we need to work for the Lord, perhaps the most important thing we need in the work of the Lord, is humility. Humility gives us the capacity to place ourselves under the authority of other godly people. And when we're willing to do that, we will always find a place to serve the Lord. Every believer who wants to serve the Lord will find a place to serve, especially if they are humble. That leads us to a final lesson from our text. It's an important one, because from what we've heard so far, we might get the impression that somebody can sit on the sidelines and do nothing in working for the Lord. And the case is that is far from the truth. Instead, we learn here in verse 24 that believers demonstrate their faith by participating in God's work. We rightly say all the time that salvation happens by faith alone and not works. But it is equally right to say that true saving faith produces works. When we do things that the Lord wants us to do, we are showing that our faith is real. Believers demonstrate their faith by participating in God's work. Look with me at the first word of verse 24. It says, so. If you have the NIV, the New King James, or the King James Version, or the New American Standard Version, the word at the beginning of verse 24 is, therefore. Because of all the things that Paul has told us about God's work and God's workers, he comes to an important conclusion in verse 24. Here's the conclusion. He says, so, because all these things are true, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. One of the most basic things that happens to us when we accept Jesus as our Savior is the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts a love for other believers. I've often heard people say that they feel closer to their brothers and sisters in Christ than they do to their biological family. I believe wholeheartedly that the bond of the Spirit that He puts between believers is far greater than flesh and blood or any other relationship that we could possibly have. I'm sure we all know that it is one thing to say that we care about someone. It is quite another to show it. And the fact of the matter is that Christian faith is more than words. I have no doubt if we were able to jump into a time machine and go back to the Corinthian church that Paul is writing this letter to, and we were to ask the Corinthian believers, hey, do you love the Lord? They would all say, yes. If you were to ask them, do you love your fellow Christian? They would all say, yes. I suspect if we were to ask those questions in this room this morning, we would all get the same answers. And that is good. It is good to say right things, but it is far better to not only say right things, but to show that what we're saying is true. The evidence that Paul is asking for here in the Corinthian believers is to participate in this work of the Lord. He has believed their faith and their love is genuine. It says he's boasted about it to other believers, that their love and faith is genuine. And he says, you know what? It's time to show it. It's time to show that it's real. Jesus told a story once that taught this lesson. He said, a man had two sons. He went to the first son and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And the first son said, no, I won't go. But later, afterwards, he ended up going and working in the vineyard. Then he came to the second son and he said, son, go work in the vineyard. And the son said, yes, I'll go. But he never goes to work in the vineyard. And then Jesus asks, which one of the two did the will of the Father? The answer is the Son who went to do the work. Words are good. Words are important. But they don't mean much if they're not followed up by action. It's very important to see here that working for God does not make them loving. Participating in this ministry does not make them loving. Nothing that we ever do makes us right with God. If we think that, if we think that what we do makes us right with God, if we think that even for a second, that we can do anything in God's sight that will make us okay, then we have a very high view of ourselves and a very low view of God. Not only that, we're showing no appreciation whatsoever of what Jesus did for us on the cross. You say, if you can save yourself by being a good person, there is no reason for Jesus to come and die, right? What are you saying about the sacrifice of Christ if you think you can earn your way into God's favor? Every believer, everyone who truly understands what it means to be forgiven by God on account of their faith in Christ alone, will never think they can be saved by works. But if we truly understand what it means to be saved by faith alone in Christ, then guess what? You are a servant of God. You are somebody who God has called, who God has commissioned to work for Him. There are some things that we can all serve at. There are some things that we can all do. We can all pray. Praying is part of working for God. We can all put others before ourselves in some kind of fashion, right? We can all encourage one another in some way. We also know that we serve the Lord in different ways as well. But no matter what gift we possess, no matter how much is at our disposal in terms of worldly means, we can be working for God in some possible way. It is not our work that makes us loving. It is not our work that gives us faith. It is our faith that gives us work. It is our love that produces work in our lives. We can all be working for God in some way. I would take that a step further and say, as a believer, as a Christian, we must all be working for God in some way. Has He put something on your heart today? Has He called you to a task? I would say to you, don't ignore that. But I would also say to you, you need to be willing to be accountable to others. There is no go it alone. There is no do whatever you want in the kingdom of heaven. We must want, we must like accountability. Be patient and faithful in the church. Allow others to speak into your life so that your work might be affirmed by those who love the Lord. God does not want us to be bench warmers in the kingdom of heaven. He wants us to be doing His work for His glory and for the good of His people. Many of you have been working for the Lord for a long time, serving Him in a variety of different ways. Many of you go unnoticed. Some of you struggle because you want to do more than what you're able to do, but you're limited for reasons that are beyond your own control. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I can't do what I used to. People want to do more, but you can. Can I just say, I just want to take a moment and say, I thank God for you. You've been serving faithfully for a long time. You're still doing what you can. I thank God for you. I fully believe that it is by His grace at work in and through you that we carry on day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year in this place. That's why we're still here. Is because people in this place are serving the Lord. Thank God for you. And may the Lord in His mercy raise up more people to continue to sustain His work in the world. And may He add to that number day by day until the coming of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we forget. Sometimes I forget. Oftentimes I forget that there is no greater task in the world. There's no greater calling than to be your servant. There's no better thing to do in this life than to work for you. Thank you, God. You don't need us for anything, but you've called your people to work for the glory of Christ in this world. And you're still at it. You're still accomplishing things. People are still coming to Christ. Your people are still being sustained through all sorts of things. And Lord, we believe your promise that you'll continue to do this until the end of the world. And so we pray, we plead with you, Lord, that we would see more of your work happen, not only in our own lives, but in the world, broadly speaking, for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.